Good morning. Are you awake? Good. I'm glad to be here. Had a good time away. It's always good to get away a little while, but it's good to come back. It's good to be in the house of the Lord and assemble with the Lord's people. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We talked in Sunday school about you cannot worship truly without assembling with the people of God. Right? If you don't understand that, you should have been in Sunday school. That was a plug for Sunday school. I do want to welcome everybody. Do we have any announcements? Aaron wants to talk to the ladies immediately after the service. If you're visiting, you don't know what that's about. Every Wednesday we have a Bible study or teaching. We also eat every Wednesday at 6 o'clock. We share a meal together. So the ladies meet after the service to plan that meal. So if you haven't been participating in that or you would like to, that's what that's about. Is that all the announcements we have? Well, then let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God. One key thing in coming to worship the Lord is to get our heart and mind prepared. I would beseech you that you should be prepared before you come to service. We know sometimes it can be difficult. We can't get our wives to mind or you know. Amen, fellas? We have to get our... Come on, Pam, it's a joke. We have to get ready to worship the Lord. Amen? That's not a joke. We should get ready. We should get our minds and hearts ready. You should be prepared. You should have prayed. Maybe a few minutes in the Word. You should clear your mind of the things of the world. But particularly when we come into church like right now, we need to have a quiet. We need to focus our heart and mind. If I were to tell you that the Lord God of the universe was going to stand before us today and you were going to meet Him, I can guarantee you ought to be worried about being reverent and being here and being prepared. Well, He is. We are meeting here to worship Him, and He is here. And we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So the prelude is a serious time to where we use music to help us to clear our heart and mind. You should be meditating on the things of God. You should be praying. And it's essential as the people of God that we come together and that we confess our sin. It's a time that you can confess your sins and prepare for worship. Amen? Let's get ready to worship the Lord. Bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father God, we come before You today. We come to worship You, Lord. We pray that You will give us discernment. May the words of Your scriptures be clear to us, that we would come to worship You, and that we would understand that the purpose and intent is to worship You. Us feeling good about it, us benefiting from it, is what it does. But that You are the focus of the music, of the singing, of our hearts and minds. Father, we lift up and we pray for our church. We pray as we come together in this time, I pray for our congregation and our people and the people of God. I pray, Father, that You would protect us from the darts of the evil one. that you would shield our hearts and minds, that we would focus and have discernment, that we as a church will continue to grow healthy and strong. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and amen. Our call to worship this morning is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, if you would turn there, please. Our services have a purpose behind them. We come to meditate, prayer, confess together. We come to pray, as we did just a moment ago, the model prayer, or the Lord's Prayer, together. And we come to read and hear the Word of God together. Galatians chapter 6, 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Amen. So as we study 2 Corinthians, Galatians gives us a good summary of what a lot of things we're going to be thinking about today. Because what we talk about today is reaffirming our love that we have for one another. But to do that, we always got to be conscious to be taking a spiritual account of ourselves so that we may help other people. But we see what is stressed here, the importance of obedience to God, the importance of purity and obedience in the church, but the importance of realizing God is not mocked. He is not talking to people outside the household of faith here, even though it would be true for them. Amen. He is speaking to people, the church, and saying, you're not taking these things seriously. God is not mocked. You're not going to claim and profess Jesus Christ and live like the devil or mock his commandments, and that you will not reap what you are sowing. And so there's a stark warning here, and that will play in to what we talk about later. But having prayed and heard the word of God, let's sing to him now as we turn to hymn number 31. Before Aaron starts that, hymn number 31, you see the little RR besides the hymn number. That means there's a responsive reading that we're going to observe this morning. A responsive reading is all a part of what we're trying to do here, is that we're all worshiping together and involved in worship together. So I would ask you to stand as you are able. I am the worship leader, or WL. You are the worshipers, or all. You are the bold print. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. You alone are the Lord. You created the heavens. the highest heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host worships you. You have exalted your name and your promise above everything else. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep under His care. We need to know what we believe, don't we? We need to know why we believe it. Amen? So we study the Word and we study the things that we believe about the Word. Our affirmation of faith that we're studying currently. We're on question 3 this month from Charles Spurgeon's Catechism, which is consistent with other teachings in the church. Question 3. What do the Scriptures principally teach? It's important that we know what the Scriptures are about and what they're principally teaching us. What is the answer? In unison, let's read the answer. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Amen? So the Scriptures teach us what we believe concerning God and what God requires of man. 2 Timothy talks about that. But Ecclesiastes, as you know, is a favorite verse of mine, chapter 12, 13, where Solomon, after examining everything under the sun and all the happiness that could be derived apart from God, said that it's all vanity and vexation of spirit apart from God, no matter what you have. And he says, let's hear the end of the matter. He said, the whole duty of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments. Amen? And that's what the scriptures principally teach. Let's sing once again to the Lord, hymn number 434. If you're able, I would ask that you stand. I do want to say before Aaron begins the music, I have decided to follow Jesus. A lot of people use this at the end of a service as an encouragement for people to commit their lives to the Lord. But this song was not written as an invitational hymn, even though you can use it as that. Listen to the words that we're singing to God. It is saying, I have made the commitment to follow Jesus. There is no turning back. Amen? Let us sing. Ushers, come forward, please. Let us all bow our heads. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you in this moment to thank you for your gracious mercy towards us in Christ, in his birth, his life, his death, his atonement, his resurrection. We come to thank you, Lord, for your loving, daily care for us, your tremendous provision in the good and even in the bad that we encounter. Father, as we come before you, may we be truly grateful. May we all give back to you, Lord, as you have commanded us, from our heart, cheerfully, because we love you. And Father, we just simply ask that you bless this offering for your glory, for the furtherance of our church, and the spread of the gospel. In Christ's name, and amen.
Oh, my vision, Lord, oh, my.
doxology. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. We continue our study of the book of 2 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Let us hear the words of God. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and to comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, I have forgiven anything. If I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Let us once again bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we have heard your word. I pray repeatedly every Sunday, Lord, that you will please bless me, that I would discern your word and preach what you would have me to say. I pray for myself and all those here and those that hear this message, that you would bless us with the discernment of the Holy Spirit, that we would lay aside our biases or our sinfulness, and we would hear your words with discernment, that we would take in your word and love your word, its commands and its law, and that we would affectionately, diligently, and obediently apply it to our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. When I was last here, we began this book of 2 Corinthians. Paul has written to them, and he wrote several letters to them, as I have told you previously. And Paul, lastly, we talked about his change of plans, and they were evidently upset with him. There was someone in the church that was falsely accusing Paul, undermining Paul's authority as an apostle, questioning his right to be an apostle, all those things. Paul has addressed sin in the church. He's addressed the division. He has a great love for this church. And because of that love, he continues to rebuke and correct them, doesn't he? Do any of us enjoy rebuke or correction? Not usually. But I would encourage you that when rebuke or correction comes from God, we should embrace it, shouldn't we? It's like the Marine Corps has a slogan that you need to embrace the suffering. I think they use some different words. I think they use some sentence enhancers that we may not want to say from the pulpit. But the meaning of what they say is that you need to embrace the suffering, right? Why? Why do we need to do that? Well, we have passages such as Philippians that says that I want to know, or that I may know, the power of his resurrection, but the fellowship of his suffering. It is through adversity that God conforms us to the image of His Son. And even rebuke is a form of that. It's a form of suffering that we should welcome, that we should embrace. But we don't want to be told we're wrong, or we don't want to be told we need to correct things in our life, but we should. That's what's going on here. Now, we can look at the Corinthian church and we can see that clearly, couldn't we? And we could say, hey, what's wrong with you people? The Apostle Paul is telling you something and you people aren't getting it, or you're not getting it right, or you're not, you know, you're prideful, or you're puffed up, and all the things he's accusing them of. And we can see it clearly. But man, when it's ourselves or it's our church, it can be difficult, can't it? But we should pray for a spirit of humility, shouldn't we, before God? So the last sermon was about integrity. He was talking about his integrity and the integrity we should have. That what he was doing was not of the flesh, but of God and of the commands of God. And that his motive for everything he was writing and when he visited them and so forth was out of love for them. And so I remind you of that as we talk about reaffirming love. Because we live in a culture where we say irrational things like love is love and circular reasoning and this type of thing that's not very helpful. And love is affirming what people want or affirming what people say makes them happy. But as Christian believers, we absolutely should want the happiness of people. But as believers, we should know that the ultimate happiness is found in relationship to God. And because He is perfect, holy, and righteous, He knows what's best for us. And so true love is consistent with the character of God. No love of God violates His holiness. No love of God violates His righteousness. No love of God violates His justice. Amen? And so, Paul writes this, if we back up just a verse, and he's talking about the anguish of his heart and his tears and the love he has for him as he tries to get these people to get right with the Lord. Well, as he continues in verse 5, he says, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely to you. So first thing this morning is I want you, in reaffirming love, we got to know that the point of a love and a reaffirming love is restoration. And he's trying to restore the Corinthians and their people to where they should. And obviously they are listening, at least to some measure, because of the issue we're going to talk about today. Because he says the real harm in verse 5 was the real harm to Apostle Paul. Is the sin they're committing, is the harm really to him if they're disobeying the commands of the Lord? Is the real harm the accusations they're making against him? Is the real harm whatever they're trying to do to him? Or is the real harm what they're doing to themselves in their relationship to God? And that's what he says in verse 5. I'm not trying to be too severe, but you're the ones being harmed by this. So what is he talking about here? There's two major theories of what Paul's addressing here. He could be addressing, because what we're going to talk about today is forgiving someone who has repented. He could be talking about the man who was having the illicit relationship with his stepmother that we heard about in 1 Corinthians, when we went through that book, chapter 5 and chapter 6. He could be talking about that. In the life of the church, in church history, some believe that that is the case and what he's speaking to. The other option is he's speaking specifically to perhaps the ringleader of these issues who they have enacted church discipline upon. And it seems to me that that may be the preferable interpretation, because he said, talks about his pain and so forth in such a way that you would think whatever this offense is, that you would think it's against him. He said, but the real harm's being done against you, right? Now, it really doesn't matter as I expound what's being said here, whether it's the guy in that was having the wrong relationship or if it's this fellow that's undermining the church. the teaching is the same. But I think he's talking about this person that's trying to undermine Paul. And so he says, you know, the real harm here wasn't to me, it was to you. And then he says in verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. And what does that mean? In his authority as an apostle, he's saying sufficient discipline has been taken against this person. Now, in the church today, we don't like church discipline. We don't talk about it enough. And most churches make no effort to exercise it. Meaning somebody sins, maybe if it's really bad, the church may try to do something about it. But in a lot of cases, we just want to ignore it or overlook it. And we don't take it as seriously as we should. Now, you all may or may not know, or you may not think about that a lot, but we know in the life of the Old Testament and the New Testament that we guard ourselves against sin is crucial, and we're commanded to do that. Not only as individuals, but we have to do that as sin affects the body of the church, right? A man having an illicit affair with his stepmother is wrong. And you have to address that as a church out of love. If someone is undermining the church, as the leader was doing, that's wrong. So but here Paul says sufficient discipline has been taken. And he doesn't mention what the crime or what the sin was, does he? Now, I think the discipline was excommunication. What's excommunication? It's where in the church, after repeatedly encouraging a Christian to repent of their sin, and they refuse, you cut off the privileges to the church. Some people would think excommunication may be allowing them to come to church, but they cannot take communion or participate in things. Some people, excommunication means don't darken the door until you have repented of what you've done. Now you say, well, that sounds awful harsh. But that is what Jesus has commanded that we do. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But I think he doesn't mention the sin because I think the person has been forgiven. They have repented of what they've done, and they should be forgiven. They have been forgiven by Paul. They should be forgiven by the church. And so this person needs to be restored, whatever the measures were. And Paul says in verse 7 why this is so important. So people don't like church discipline, but it's important because if we're too strict, if we will not relent, if a person's repented and they're sorry and we won't forgive, we're harming that person. We then become the sinner, don't we? Why? Because why does he say this punishment by the majority is enough? So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Is sin hard? Yes. Does sin hurt us? Yes. I know we portray sin as this jolly good time, and that the discipline of the church is this harsh thing, but I'm telling you, sin ruins your life, and it ruins the life of the people around you. And so this person has not only sinned, they will not only reap. If it's speaking of a church leader who's been cut off from the body in the church, that's severe. If it's speaking of a man that's having this illicit affair, both of those are going to have earthly, individual, your personal life consequences, aren't they? With spouses or fathers or children or neighbors, all that's going to come into play. So you're bearing the weight of the consequences of the sin, and then you've got the discipline of the church in an effort for you to repent of that sin. But once the person repents of that sin, you're going to cause that person to be overwhelmed that they're already suffering the earthly consequences, but they're cut off from the mercy and grace of God that is found in His church. Amen? And we have all probably heard stories or seen this in our lifetime, aren't we? Haven't we? Right, so that's the consequences to the sinner. Because what is our motive? If I have committed some type of sin and Darren calls me out on it, I'm not going to like it. and who are you, and that shirt's ugly, and all that stuff that we may say, right? I mean, ain't that how we react when somebody confronts us with sin? But Darren's motive in what he's doing is he loves me. He knows the consequences of what I'm doing is going to hurt me. It's going to hurt him. It's going to hurt the church. It's going to hurt my family. And he's trying to encourage me to repent. So the motive is restoration, isn't it? The motive is to restore that person. And when we're trying to discipline somebody in the church, it's not out of harm or you messed up and I didn't. It's none of that. It is to restore them. So let's look real quick at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. And you can put a place marker there if you want, because we'll turn back to it a little later. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And this is the principle that the church should live by when sin enters the church. So what's the first step? You go to that person that's offended you or that's done the wrong, if it's to you personally, right? If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you're supposed to take then several with you if they won't listen to try to encourage this person. And what you take here from this evidence thing is that the charge has to be valid, and it should not be something that's just whimsical, or, you know, that this is true, that this person is guilty of whatever the charge is. But also the evidence that this person has been confronted and they refuse to repent. Right? Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refused to listen even to the church, if the person's brought before the church or the church appeals to this person, and some people, I think, do this really ugly, and the church has done it ugly in the past. Let's bring them before the church and, you know, we'll flog them four or five times and everybody will laugh and make fun of them and tell them to repent. It's not about that. It's not, I don't have to bring somebody up front. I don't have to, you know, I don't think that's the purpose. Should the person, if they're repentant, be willing to confess it before the church? If you've harmed the church, well, sure. But it's not an ugly thing. It's not a shaming thing once they have confessed. The church going to this person is to restore, to get them to repent. But it says if they won't listen to even the church, verse 17, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So it's saying a person who refuses to listen to the brother or sister that they harmed, refuses to listen to a party, a two or three person party who comes to them and pleads with them about whatever sin is in their life and they refuse to listen. If this person refuses to listen to the church, and this is a known matter, it's clear that sin was committed, all those things, and they refuse to repent, it says you are to treat them and consider them an unbeliever. That's what it means when it says a Gentile and a tax collector. But you got to assume that a person who will not repent at the urging of a person, a party in the church, at the clear witness of Scripture, you got to assume that they're not a believer. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth should be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth should be loosed in heaven. And I know that's a big controversial verse in some ways. That's not what we're preaching about today. Again, I say to you, if two or three of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them for my Father in heaven. For there are two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So Jesus is saying that, you know, this authority and forgiveness comes from him. And when the church is abiding by his words, the words of the apostles, the written scriptures, then we must heed that, right? And that person who refuses to repent, the actions being taken are sanctioned and would be held up by God. Amen? It's a serious matter. John Chrysostom, one of the early people early Christian fathers after the apostles, wrote this about this passage. Paul asked the Corinthians not only to lift the censure, meaning allowing back into the church, but also to restore the man to his former status. For to punish a man in the Christian church and in God's intentions, for to punish a man without healing him means nothing. To punish a man without healing means nothing. The purpose is to restore. So when we affirm love and we reaffirm to a Christian who has made a mistake, committed a sin that has to be disciplined, restoration is the goal. Secondly, verses 8 and 9, if we turn back to 2 Corinthians. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. So he says, I beg. I looked that up. A couple translations use that. The NIV and the CSB use urge. The King James uses beseech. I like urge or beseech better, personally, because I think in our culture, beg can mean we take that as somebody's in an inferior position, or you know what it means. You know how we take beg. So it doesn't mean to appease what it's saying here. It means to urge or to beseech, to compel, so to forth. So I beg you, I beseech you, I urge you to reaffirm your love. The reason for this discipline is restoration, because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that should be clear in the discipline. And that love should be clear in the forgiveness and the restoration. There was a prominent pastor that I used to listen to, and I still like the things he preached and some of the books he wrote, that a couple years ago fell into sin. In a conservative Christian context, you know, I know a lot of times we think, ah, it's the other team or whatever. No, we're all under Christ. And this guy was a very solid biblical teacher, and he fell into sin. Terrible thing. He needed to be disciplined. He needed to be censured. Action needed to be taken, and it was. But I tell you, the action by most was not taken in love. And his restoration didn't seem to be primarily in view. What primarily seemed to be in view was to vindicate their relationship with God and their church circle, that they were not like him, or well, maybe he wasn't really a Christian. I mean, I know he was among us, but we're too spiritual to do something like that. And there was just this attitude that the censure and the discipline was about them and how everybody saw them, and not about this Christian brother that has fallen into sin. We should be reaffirming our love, shouldn't we? The reason for the discipline should be clear, and it should be clear in the forgiveness and the restoration. Now, it is not saying that we forgive people or restore people without repentance. That is an erroneous teaching that goes around the church too often. That we forgive people. There's two types of, when I talk about forgiveness, let's compartmentalize. I think absolutely no matter what people's done, you can't be bitter about it. You need to turn it over to God. And in that sense, you can forgive people, in that you are giving it to God. You're not going to seek revenge, right, for what's been done. But for a relationship to be restored, repentance has to be there. The person has to repent of the sin, or the relationship's never going to be right. So obviously, Paul, repentance is in view here. This person has repented. And so he demands that they give this man compassion, doesn't it? Compassion. Back in Matthew chapter 18, verse 27, Jesus says, he's talking about a servant that was forgiven, and he says, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. Continue to keep that for a second. Our compassion. In sin, there is shame, there's guilt, isn't there? But there's also this feeling of unworthiness, loneliness, sorrow. If a person's really a Christian, they're offering true repentance. Have you ever felt the guilt and shame that you feel when you know the Lord God and you sinned against Him? People who don't feel that, I don't think know Him. Someone who's concerned about sinning against God is going to feel that. It's a terrible thing. We hear it in the Psalms of David, don't we, when he sinned against God with Bathsheba. And when that person has repented, we should seek to restore them and offer that restoration so they don't feel that shame, that guilt, that unworthiness, that loneliness, and that sorrow. Now, they need to repent. But as a church, we should be ready and able to forgive. This isn't a suggestion. This is coming from the authority of Paul and Jesus Christ that we have through this scripture. We talked about in Sunday school about everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. We can't do what the Bible, that's one of the most scathing things the Bible says about a people or a group, is everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. We've got to be consistent with Scripture, don't we? Absolutely. How serious is this, and why should we take it seriously? And let me tell you something. I preach this today. Maybe you think, man, this is a bummer. No. We all sin every day. The church has sin in it. Sometimes we sin what we would call a little white lie, but sometimes we commit big ones. Sometimes our life, the whole walk in our life is out of kilter. And we need to repent and we need to get right. And when I saw that pastor fall in the way they treated him, I didn't want to be a part of that group. I want to see a church that when someone is truly repentant, that they're restored to Jesus Christ. Amen. We all need that love. How many of you feel shame and loneliness for what you do? And the church should be here in that. But this is not optional. And I want to bring this sermon to a close, but we've got to read Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 25. Because Jesus, the whole Bible is the words of God. But we hear Jesus here giving a parable about forgiveness and about the hardness of heart that some of the Jews and the Pharisees had at that time. And he says in verse 21, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?' 'As many as seven times?'" We've all heard that famous verse. I don't hear very much what comes after it, but we're going to. "Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven.'" If you got true repentance by that person, you continue to forgive him. That's what he means. But let's go on. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." So who's living in the kingdom of heaven? We are, aren't we? One day Jesus will consummate it, meaning we are spiritually as Christians. Verse 24, "When he began to settle," so this king is settled on these accounts, "one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. In our money, this is an amount that we couldn't pay in like 100 lifetimes. It was an amount that would be equivalent to lifetimes for the people then. So he's making a point that it's an unpayable amount for an individual. Verse 25, "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made." They didn't have the laws that we have today. You got sold and you became slaves or servants of the person you owed. Verse 26, "So the servant fell on his knees and implored him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you everything.' Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.'" So this guy, he is forgiven of a debt that he could never repay by the king. He goes out, and a fellow servant of him, he sees him and he owes him 50 cents. He owes him a penance. He grabs him and by the neck, starts shaking him and saying, "Man, this is it. I want my money." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused And he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported it to the master, all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." He ain't talking to the unbelievers, people. He says, "Heavenly Father," doesn't he, at the end? He's saying, "You are a hypocrite and you have a wicked heart, that if after the Almighty God, perfect and holy, the universe, has forgiven you, a creature made from dirt, and sent his son to die for you, and you have forgiveness in him, and you will not forgive your fellow believer when they have truly repented of what they have done." Terrible warning to us. Amen? Amen. We have to listen to that. We think obedience is the hard part, but sometimes the loving is, isn't it? Can it be hard to forgive somebody? Can it be hard? You know, we say forgive and forget. It doesn't mean that we don't. You think God actually, when he says God, will act like God forgives and forget, you think God can forget in his character or his nature? No. What does that mean? It means you don't hold it against the person any longer. That's what that means. You have to not hold it against them. And it's not really hard when you realize that we have forgiveness in Christ. Amen? Third and final thing, quickly, verses 10 and 11. "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive indeed what I have forgiven. If I have forgiven anything, has been for the sake and the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." You know, this goes back to the accountability. So verse 10 is saying, this guy's repented. I have forgiven him. And if he has repented and I have forgiven him, he's saying all this is being done in the presence of who? He says at the end, "If I have forgiven anything, has been for the sake, for your sake, in the presence of Christ." If he biblically has repented, guess who has forgiven him? Jesus has. Christ has. We owe the forgiveness. And he gives us, I've given you all these reasons today, but we're going to close this with the last reason that he gives. And he says, "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan." See, Satan will use our sin to keep us away from God, and to keep us down, or try to keep us into sin. So if we have a brother or sister that has sinned, and we will not restore them when they should be, they're repentant, we leave them open to the harm of the evil of this world, don't we? As they wallow, or they're overwhelmed in sorrow and guilt and shame. And so, you know that shouldn't be hard for us to recognize. The evil powers of this world would love to keep a brother or sister wallowing guilt and shame and keep them ineffective for the glory of God. Amen? And that also harms the church, by the way. But how does it harm us? Doesn't Satan love to keep us separate and keep our fellowship separate and keep us at odds with one another, that he would hurt the church so that God's glory is denied? How many people don't like the church because of the way we treat one another? Isn't that why we're called hypocrites by many? The business meetings, when they're wrong, the ugly acting, the unwillingness to forgive, the unbiblical attitude in rebuking or in judgment. Satan loves to deny God glory, or try to destroy the church, to destroy forgiveness, love. And most of all, Paul's talking about this unity here, isn't he? He's talking about unity. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that we studied, I'm going to read that and we're closing. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says this. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You know, it's astounding how we claim faith and we are diligent to mind our faith, or should be, and we should be, diligent to maintain our hope in Jesus Christ. But the scripture clearly says here that the greatest faith, hope, and love is what? Love for God, Christ, one another. So see, what we see here in this story, in the discipline of the church and in the restoration in the church, we have the story of what God has done for us. That we don't have to wallow in the harm that sin is doing to our life. That we don't have to stay under the guilt and shame in our life of what we've done. I've heard people say, well, I can't be a Christian, or I can't follow God, or I can't follow Christ because my deeds are too evil, or I've done things that are so wrong. No. Not only can we be forgiven, we can be made right with Christ. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we're faithful, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't we all want to be clean? You know, I invite you today as to ponder your heart and mind. I'm going to ask our men to come forward to serve the supper. I want to ask you to ponder in your heart and mind, do you know Jesus? Is Paul describing you? Do we really know Him and trust Him? Forgiveness, the wiping out of sin and shame, is available to you today in Jesus Christ. But maybe you're a believer and you're off the track. Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you have repented. Maybe you need to be restored. Why don't you do that today? There's opportunities as we close the service or after the service. I'm always glad to talk to someone about Jesus Christ who wants to begin the journey of discipleship. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. What we do today as the service comes to a close is not something to be rushed or be taken lightly. Jesus Christ gave us two ordinances, the initiation rite of baptism and the continual renewing rite of the Lord's Supper.